been 10 minutes early. So, yeah, well, that's all right. No, that's yeah. No, it was fine. It was fine. Good flying. No, going out was a little bumpy. It was kind of fun. You know, that's always well, you know, as I said, as I've said before, people are not afraid of flying. They're afraid of landing. And that's what it is. It's true. How is my mother? Do you have a minute? She's on the mend, but she has a long way to go. I mean, we have some decisions to make. She was just very, when she called and told me to come out, she was, what's the word I want to use? Confused and afraid. Yeah. Because she was alone. Yeah. So, but she will mend. She has a cracked vertebrae, and she lives alone. For those of you who don't, my mom lives alone in the house I grew up in, which is a challenge, and let's just say that. Pardon? Split entry, and throw rugs everywhere, narrow pat, you know, stuff all over the place. I mean, my parents never saw a box that a small appliance came in that they didn't like. Because you never know, you might have to move. Now, you need to understand, my parents have lived in this house for 54 years, okay? But there may one day you have to move, and you might need to move that old appliance, that toaster that doesn't have whatever that they need to have. So you might need to do that. So, but that's kind of, but it's always fun. She's being well taken care of. The place that she is at is has some very good help and so forth. And so it's okay. But thank you for your prayers and your concern. But I think her anxiety was that she was alone and no one was there, and it was hard to get to. So there you have it. So, but she's okay. Well, as okay as anybody can have, be 94 years old with a cracked vertebrae, and who wants to go back to living alone? So, so there you go. You know, I tried to explain to her that, you know, my sister and I were there for 3.5 hours in the daytime, and we went home, and then we got this call, very faint call. Well, can you come now? Well, it took us 40 minutes to get over there right away. I said, Mom, you need to understand something. I could walk from my house here in Fargo to Riverview and back in the same amount of time that it took me to go the time. And again, we're not talking a great distance in Washington, D.C. Everything is measured in time, not distance, because it's all real close. It's all compact. It's just that you and, you know, 800,000 of your closest friends that you've never met before are there. So anyway, well, tonight, you are blessed to be here tonight. I want you to know that. You are blessed to be here tonight because we've got some good stuff to go over, some practical stuff, some stuff that's got that'll put meat on your bones, sort of stick to your ribs, some really good stuff that we're going to talk about tonight. Has Seth done what we need to do? Oh, here. Yeah, we had Ted. We're live. Okay, we're good? Okay. Okay, fine. Okay.
Testing.
There. Yep. Hey there. Hey now, let's pray now. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for this gathering tonight. As our young folks go off to their retreat, we pray that you would be with them, and we pray that they'll be blessed. We pray that you will direct and guide the chaperones and all the other people that'll be helping out with our young folks as they take off on this time. Lord, also we're recognizing that this is a weekend that people kind of go away, take a little bit longer weekend. And so for those people that are traveling, we pray for them. But tonight we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us who are here, that you would direct and guide our conversations, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's saints said, Amen. All right, tonight we're going to be picking up in chapter 15, verse 22 of Exodus. We're going to go a little bit quicker because there's a lot more stuff that's going to happen now. And I do mean a lot of stuff is going to happen. There are some things that really will change and some exciting stuff and some scary stuff. And there's some stuff that where are my glasses at, for crying out loud? Am I off? Maybe they're... And I put my phone in my pocket. If you wouldn't mind checking my office there, that'd be great. Thanks, Rhonda. They're making a spectacle. You know, I see that you're kind of punny right there. Yeah, absolutely. Well, we're as I've told you many times, the people who put the chapters in the Bible did us a grave disservice. Because the chapters themselves, the chapter markings, the numbers, aren't, you know, official. They came on a scroll, for crying out loud, without the chapter numbers. But that doesn't mean that literature, and good literature in particular, doesn't have divisions. The problem is sometimes these divisions don't line up. There is a natural literary break in Exodus right here at chapter 15, verse 21, because that's their departure. Okay, now that they've, thank you, hon, now that they've crossed over into the wilderness, a lot of things are going to happen. And here are the things that are going to happen first. Number one, they are going to trust God implicitly with all their hearts because God has done all these wonderful things for them. No. We should be so lucky. We should be so lucky. This is not what's going to happen. What's going to happen is immediately, by the way, what was the chorus? Does anybody remember the chorus? Okay, well, let's try this again. We need to practice again, okay? Because we will be using the chorus tonight. So let's practice again. One, two, three. Come on, you gotta convince me that this is what's going to happen. We're gonna die in the wilderness. We're gonna die in the wilderness. We're gonna die in the wilderness. And God says, no, you're not. Okay? God says, no, you're not. Okay, so that's kind of how this is. So, but anyway, we're gonna get that chorus in. Then we're gonna find out about manna and how God feeds people in the wilderness. That's an important thing. Then we're going to encounter two people. Well, one's not a person. Well, yes is a person. It's sort of like Israel is a person, but Israel's also a nation. We're going to encounter two people who are going to provide one of the funny things about the Bible is that who are the most important people in the Old Testament? Who do you think? Moses, okay, who else? Abraham, okay, who else? David, okay. Those are the big three. People always talk about the big three right there. Anybody, any other, you know, people that kind of? Isaiah, yep, okay, big prophet, you bet, okay. Joseph, yep, Joseph. What's that? Who? The serpent. Well, but yeah, that would be a big one. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, this is pretty typical. Those are the ones that we typically talk about. But in reality, the Philistines. Oh, yes, the Philistines. Goliath. Yes, absolutely. Those are some people that people think about. Yeah. Actually, there's two people that are symbolic. And they're symbolic of some important stuff, not just for the Old Testament, but for who we are. One guy you probably heard of, and when I say his name, you'll probably, oh, yeah, I know him. He's got a book named after him. And then, you know, but then, who's that? Oh, no. Joshua. We're going to see the significance of Joshua tonight. And there's another guy whose name is Amalek. You've probably never heard of that one. But the Amalekites, that we're going to talk about a little bit what the significance of those two are. And that's real important. You miss that, you miss a lot of what's going on in the Old Testament. And then my all-time favorite named person in the Old Testament, Jethro. We're going to talk about Jethro and why Jethro is so important. I talk a great deal about my father. You've heard me say many things about the sergeant, but I don't say hardly anything about my father-in-law. That's just the opposite for Moses. You hardly hear anything about Moses' father, but we know lots of stuff about Moses' father-in-law. So we're going to talk about those things. And what are the significance of each of those things that are going on? Let's kick it off here. We're going to kind of go a little fast here. Let's hit Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. You want to clue us in there, Keith?
Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur.
Yes, oh, sure.
They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter.
You know, that's kind of ironic, because only if you happen to speak Hebrew, because the word for bitter in Hebrew is
Marah.
You guessed it. You're catching on. That's pretty good. Absolutely.
And therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled.
In case you hadn't picked that, that's why, okay? Yeah. I'm glad you... It is kind of funny, and it was meant to be. Yeah, so, okay, read on.
And the people grumbled against Moses.
They did what?
They grumbled.
They grumbled and they said, we're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness.
Okay,
now you're catching on. All right, now you get... This is murmuring number two. They have only left Egypt for 3 days. 3 days. 3 days, and they're already whining at it again. Okay, read.
And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink?
Mm-hmm.
And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet.
Mm.
There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.
Okay, stop here just for a second here. Okay, what's going on here is a foreshadowing. I have told you before about the importance of covenants in the Old Testament, actually in the ancient Near East in general. All the ancient Near East, covenants were agreements between people, okay? And this is how the world ran. It's how things happened. In olden days, we did business on a handshake. Actually, I had a guy in my second church, Richard Hastings. He put a roof on my house on a handshake. At the time, it was about $8,000. I mean, that's a lot of money just to work on a handshake. But I mean, in his world, you could do business on a handshake. Did you know that most of the diamond business that's done in the world, not at the level of you going down to, K Jewelers and buying something, but I mean, at a higher level, most of that's just done on a handshake, because there are a lot of people who know and trust each other, and there are not a lot of people that are involved at that level. And they just—they're mostly in Israel. They're mostly from Israel, and they—it's amazing to watch them do this. When you go to Israel, if we take that trip, the amazing thing is that the diamond business there is such that they've been able to make it so that you can buy a diamond, an American citizen can buy a diamond in Israel and be refunded their sales tax and pay absolutely no tariff coming back into the United States. And it doesn't count towards the money that you get so much money that's tariff-free. Because,
we're definitely going.
I have to confess that this is what happened. And they're at the place, they just shook hands. But I asked if you had, where I'm from, you toast this. I said, do you have any bourbon? The guy pulls out a fifth of Jack Daniels from underneath the counter and gets a paper cup, pours out and says, here you go. And I go, L'chaim. And that's what we did. I mean, I was stunned. I had no idea. Jack Daniels, for crying out loud. Holy cow. Oh, well, anyway, be that as it may. That's how people do business. They do business with covenants. Now, I don't want to go through the whole covenant thing again, but this is an example. Can you kind of go back to what we were talking about there? Start with the if.
Okay. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God.
Number one, if you'll diligently listen, okay.
And do what is right in his eyes.
Do what is right, number two.
And give ear to his commandments.
Give ear to his commandments.
And keep all his statutes.
And keep all his statutes. Four things, come on. It's not 10, it's four. Okay? Four things, keep going.
I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians.
Here's what I'll do. If you do these four things, then I won't do what? I won't, you'll be fine. This will be good, right? Okay, keep going.
For I am the Lord your healer.
I'm the Lord your healer. This is a classic conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. And this is what gets people messed up, okay? This is what gets Christians messed up. Particularly, when we haven't gotten to the Ten Commandments yet, but the Ten Commandments, even us who grew up in the Lutheran church who had pastors that just drilled the catechism in our brain, you know, we're to fear and love God. We never heard the love God. All we ever heard was we're to fear God. That's all we ever heard, you know, because that's the first part. It says we're to fear. That's all we had to hear. It's sort of like the church I served. You know, it was St. Mary Magdalene Lutheran Church. You didn't need to say Magdalene Lutheran Church because all they had to hear was St. Mary's, and they thought it was either a Catholic church or a hospital. I mean, because you don't need to say anything more. Well, when you fear, that's all you fear. Well, people are messed up with regard to covenants because they don't understand covenants. This is a conditional covenant. If you do this, then I will do this. You need to understand that the gospel is not a conditional covenant. The gospel is what's called a unilateral covenant. It means, I don't care what you do, I'm going to do this. I heard a guy this week, and he said something as crazy that you don't even own your sins. Did you hear that? Wasn't that great? I just thought that was fabulous. I taught that boy. No. Actually, his grandfather taught him a lot. His grandfather was a preacher, and he learned a lot from him. So, but in any case, but the idea that the gospel is a unilateral covenant, we have a hard time getting our heads around that because we always hear, we got to do something. Here's all this. Well, guess how well do they carry this out? Not too well. This is sort of a precursor. This is, okay, now that you're done with slavery in Egypt, here's how it's going to work. I just got four simple things that you need. Let's go over the four things again. Number one, listen. Pay attention to me when I talk to you. Number two,
do what's right.
Do what's right. I mean, you know, for crying out loud, we know what's right to do. We don't have to be told. Read on.
Give ear to the commandments.
Let's listen again.
And keep all his statutes.
And keep all, actually what it is, it's, this is parallel. It's really just two things. Pay attention and follow. It's not hard. Listen and do. It's not hard. Okay? It's not hard. But apparently, it's not hard. It's impossible. That's the problem, is it does seem to be impossible. But again, we want you to get that sense that this is what's going on from the very beginning. Okay? Be clear? All right. Read on. Pick it up.
Then they came to Elim.
Elim. That's just down the street. They were right. In North Dakota. You know, I want to tell you something. Having served churches in Texas, they used to always remind, hey, you know, Pastor, you know, Jesus was a Texan because there's Palestine, Texas.
Yeah. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the water.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting, they'd count the palm trees.
They would count the palm trees, that you would know that there are a number of palm trees. Yeah. That was a question on Jeopardy today, it's about palm trees. So just to let you know.
They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is
now this is just an accident, okay? It is not sin in the sense of how we understand sin. That just happened to be what it's called.
Which is between Elim and Sinai.
Yeah.
On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt.
Okay.
And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against
Moses.
What'd
they do? They said,
"We're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness."
Okay, that's what they said. All right, keep going.
Grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt."
Did you hear that? Would that we had died not by the hand of the Egyptians, but would that we had died by the hand of the Lord. Would that that God would have treated us just like the people who were our oppressors. What kind of psychosis is going on in these people? I shouldn't say these people. What kind of psychosis goes on in our brains when we start thinking, you know, the same sort of way? Well, you know, God hasn't showed up today. Where's God at? I mean, where's my miracle? Where's my blessing today? How come I haven't been blessed yet today? I mean, it's only 8:15. I'm looking for this. Come on. Read on.
"Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full."
See, I like the old translation of this. It didn't say meat pots. It said flesh pots. I think, you know. See, Yeah, it did say that.
"For you have..."
I did not write this. It was like that when I arrived. And it was like that, right that before I came here, that's for sure. So anyway.
"For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger."
Whoa. That's what I did. You know, I sat out, I think, you know, what am I going to do today? You know, it's not kind of a slow day. I think I'm going to kill the whole assembly with hunger. All right, so a couple of things that happened here, because this is a very long section here and that we want to be, we're not going to read the whole section, but I just kind of want to hit on some things that are particularly, well, go ahead, pick it up.
"Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord.'"
Now, this is an issue. Remember, it's the Egyptians. They were boneheads because they said, your problem is that you are not giving credit to God. Your problem is that you think you're God. And isn't that the human predicament? That we think we're God, right? And we like to say that other people think they're God, right? It's not us. I mean, it's always somebody else that has that problem. It's our enemies that have that problem. It's the people who don't think like us that have that problem. It's those Egyptians, for crying out loud, that have that problem. It's not us. Not us who are the true followers of God. We don't have that problem. Well, apparently, this is what God says, is that guess what? You need to see that I am the Lord. You need to understand that I am God and I am in charge. And stop worrying about this. Read on.
"In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord."
Yes.
"For what are we that you grumble against us?" Mm. "And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard you grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord.'"
Now that's an interesting little thing there, because their accusation was against Moses. You've done this. But now wait a minute. Do you really think that I parted the sea? Do you really think that it was me who did all those 10 tricks in Egypt? Did I do that? I didn't do any of that. I'm just God's agent. So if you're whining and complaining, or some other words that the sergeant would have used, you can imagine. You're not doing it against me. You're doing it against God. And that's an interesting thing, perspective to look at. Read on.
"Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness.
Now notice the pattern here. Who was the spokesman to Pharaoh?
Aaron.
Aaron was. So basically, the children of people of Israel have become no different than the Egyptians. They're no different. They're indistinguishable in their faithlessness. Read on.
They looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp.
Mm-hmm.
And in the morning, dew lay around the camp.
All right, another thing that I just learned on Jeopardy today. Did you know the ringneck pheasant is not indigenous to the United States?
No.
I did not know that. I would have lost on Jeopardy. It was terrible. Anyway, but that's state birds is what it was.
Where is it from then?
Was it China? Yeah, but Asia, someplace in Asia. Yeah, but it is not indigenous to the United States. Neither are dandelions for that matter, but that's another story. But okay. People brought them over because they thought they looked pretty. Anyway, keep going.
And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing,
mm-hmm.
fine as frost on the ground.
Or frogs for a split four ways, depending upon the case, maybe.
When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another,
listen.
What is it?
What is it? Okay, this is another joke. But you need to know Hebrew. Because in Hebrew, the phrase, what is it, is manu. And so what is it called?
Manna.
Manna. What is it? Long ago and far away, when I was young and foolish, I was attracted to a young woman who I saw one day, and she showed up at a Bible study at a church on Monday nights, and I thought, gosh, I got to find out about this gal. Well, I showed up thinking, and I fell in love. Was studying the Bible. She left about, you know, 2 or 3 weeks later. She stopped going. But I stayed for 10 years. And we couldn't find out a name for the Bible study. We it was a young adult Bible study that met in the church that I grew up in. And so we called it Manna. Manna Bible study. Because we didn't know what it was. What is it? So Manna Bible study. But also Manna will have another meaning, which we'll get on in just a little bit. Okay, read on.
For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.
Yes.
This is what the Lord has commanded.
Yes.
Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take one omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack.
Now, how about that? That's a good trick.
Each of them gathered as much as he could. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning.
Mm-hmm. But, so what are you going to do when they say, when Moses says, don't do this? When your mother says, don't do this, what are you going to do? Yeah. You're going to do it. Of course you're going to do it. You know why? Because we're just natural born sinners, aren't we? Just because we want to see what happens. All right. So read on. What happens?
But they did not listen to Moses.
Imagine that.
Some left part of it till morning.
You know, I'm glad that we're not like this. I am so glad that we are not this way. I'm just so delighted. Yes. Read on.
Some left some of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank.
Stank.
And Moses was angry.
Now, again, I want to reiterate the whole stink thing. Remember we've talked about stink before? If the Bible says it stank, it really had to stank bad. Because, I mean, can you imagine how bad it stinks in sort of a pre-industrial society? You know, it stinks just, I mean, we couldn't stand the stink. But it has to stink really bad if they said it stank.
Isn't that a Dr. Seuss thing? Stink, stank, stunk.
Stink, stank, stunk. Yes. I guess so. Yeah, there you go. Absolutely. He was a Lutheran, by the way. I don't know if you know that or not.
No, I did not.
Theodore Geisel was, in fact, Lutheran. There you go. Just, again, more things you learn here by accident than other places on purpose. So there you go.
And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered.
New mercies, I see.
Each as much as they could eat.
Yep.
But when the sun grew hot, it melted.
Yeah.
On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until the morning." So they laid it aside till morning, as Moses had commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day...
Of course, you know what's going to happen next, don't you? You absolutely know what's going to happen.
Some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Mm-hmm. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments?"
Well, about 2
laws?
Months is about how long it's been, just to kind of let you know.
"See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white and with a taste that was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded, that an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And Omer is a tenth of an epeth.
Well, now, that last part's a little curious. We'll talk about that. There are two things that are going on here. Yeah, like, I mean, like you knew. Everybody's over an epeth. So Omer is a tenth of it. Well, there you go. Absolutely. I'll talk about that in a second. Two things are going on here that are really important for us to pick on. The first thing is not what you think it is. The first thing is, this is the first mention of Sabbath. This is the first mention of Sabbath. Well, actually, there kind of was one before that, and that's in the beginning, in creation, that Sabbath is modeled in creation. But this is the first mention of it, and interestingly enough, it comes before the Ten Commandments. It comes before it, and that so that's kind of a curious feature that we have. Tithing comes before the Ten Commandments or the law code. That's in Abraham's day. That's in Genesis. And Sabbath is, but Sabbath is has numerous commands to Sabbath in the book of Exodus. The first one is right here. Here the command is in conjunction with gathering the manna. The focus is on two things. Number one, rest. And number two, holiness. God recognizes that people need rest. We need rest. This is one of the important things about modern life. The commandment we'll get to, it says, 6 days you shall work hard. God believes in being industrious. I think that's true. I think it's important for us to understand what being industrious is. But I'm fond of saying, it's written in my day planner, hard work never killed anyone. Violating the Sabbath did. We have to rest. We have to rest because sometimes we go, and we think the world depends on us. And all sorts of bad mojo happens when we fail to rest. It's just not a good thing for us not to rest. And that's why there's a commandment to rest. You need to slow down. For those of us who are type A personality types, this can be particularly dangerous. For those of us who are type A personality types who are in ministry, this can be lethal. And you just need to understand that. It's a bad thing because you tend to think, and this is something, you know, look at how important I am. I must be important, so therefore I've got to go. There's that problem of self-importance. See, there's a little bit of sin floating in there. Then the sin of not taking care of yourself, not Sabbathing, it's a problem. So this is important that you rest. That's the first part of it. But also, it's not just so that, you know, gosh, it's a nice day. I think I'll just stay in and, you know, kick back on the couch and watch the Vikings beat the Eagles. Yes, that's what's going to happen, friends. I'm sorry. I like him too, but, you know, as I said, if you're betting the rent on it, if you had your own money in the game, where's it going to be, okay? So, absolutely. Don't bet with your heart. I learned that a long time ago. You'll lose every time when you bet with your heart, which is why I don't bet on NASCAR, because I'm a Ford fan, and the Fords don't do well. The Chevys and the Toyotas do well, but I don't bet on it. But in any case, it's not just a matter of kicking back and chillaxing. It's also a day of holiness that somehow we recognize what God has done for us in that. So that's an important thing for us to see. Then we kind of cruise on ahead. I'll just kind of hit up a couple of them. In chapter 20, you don't need to do this, follow along, but in chapter 20, verses 8 through 11 is the commandments. It's a very well-recognized commandment in the Ten Commandments. Here, too, the focus is towards the seventh day of creation, but also it's about justice to others. You probably never thought about the Sabbath as justice to others. The Sabbath command is not simply a matter, a commandment of rest, but it's also a commandment of justice. Because guess what? If you're in a position of authority, or if you're in a position of power, or if you're in a position where you're making money and you have people under you and you and their livelihood depends upon you, you can make their lives pretty miserable because they're heavily dependent upon you. Well, guess what? God's not keen with that. He's not cool with that at all. He's not keen on the idea of you abusing those people who are put into your trust. People are put into our trust just as stewards. You know, like we, you know, someday I'm going to have to get rid of the word steward and stewardship. Manager is probably a better word. We're in charge of this. We manage this, and we manage people, and we need to manage people with justice. And so that's an important feature of the Ten Commandments, that not only is it a matter of rest. Then skipping forward to verse 20, chapter 24, verse 16, while not specifically stated as a Sabbath, this passage presents a six-day period followed by a significant event, the seventh day. In this day, the period resembles like Joshua's march around Jericho, 6 days of marching one way with a seventh day of marching another. Here, 6 days at Sinai remains shrouded in clouds, and on the seventh day, God calls Moses up and says, come on up. So we've got another sort of Sabbath thing. Then in chapter 31, verses 12 through 17, we've got yet another command for Sabbath, but this time again, it's also that God's people are meant to be holy in that command, and they're not to rebel against God's people. It's kind of funny because that's exactly what happens next. This is where you make the golden calf. And so you have that. Chapter 34, verse 21, another Sabbath command. It's the shortest one. The focus is on rest again. And then in chapter 35, verse 1 through 3, there's another Sabbath command for solemnizing the day. So, we don't have that channel here. Dag nabbit. You don't have channel 14 here. Channel 14 was the last analog channel in the Twin Cities. Not digital. And it was run by the Seventh-day Adventists. Yes. Have you ever had a Seventh-day Adventist come to your door and tell you that you're wrong? I had Jehovah's Witness come by the other day. Jehovah's Witness came by the other day. A guy with his daughter. It was cute, and I let him talk a little bit, and then I said thank you. But I probably don't see the world the same way you see the world. But so anyway. But the Seventh Day Adventist. Yes, Ernie.
Back to 16.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
Two things that were really amazing to me.
Mm-hmm.
Closeness there was between God and the people.
Yes.
Which can happen today too.
Sure.
But we don't think of it that way.
No.
We talk about them as a person quite a ways off.
Distant, that's correct, yes.
Okay. And then the other thing that was kind of interesting is the fact that God seemed to throw a disease at them if he didn't like what they were doing, like the Egyptians.
Yeah, well, that is kind of the thing, isn't it?
Now,
yeah.
Does that have any relationship to the fact that God allows it to happen?
Okay, two things. First of all, I have been chastised. I have been chastised severely for not repeating questions. So I'm going to, first of all, Ernie's comment was that number one, there's this sense of closeness, and then there's this sense of chastisement of messing up.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. A couple of things here. Yeah, you're going to get the whole chastisement thing here in spades. There's no question about that. And I have an assignment for you, Ernie, but only for you. I don't want anyone else here to read this. I want you to go on the internet there and look up a little document called How the Christian Should Regard Moses. How the Christian, but none else, I don't want any of you others looking up How the Christian Should Regard Moses. It was written by a guy, I think, let's see, his name, Martin. Oh, that's it. Martin Luther wrote it. Yes, absolutely. Martin Luther. How the Christian Should Regard Moses, and I want you to look that up. But none of that. No, I don't want anybody else looking that up or reading it. It's not hard to read at all. That's why, as I said, you it might confuse you. And then I want you to report back, Ernie, your findings next week. How the Christian Should Regard Moses. Let me tell you something. I know it's going to go on Thursday morning, tomorrow morning. There's the little conventicle, the conclave shall meet, and they will discuss how the Christian should regard Moses in their meeting tomorrow morning. Isn't that what's going to happen? I can just bet. I know that some of you are here that are at that conclave and that holy conventicle, and it shall happen. So anyway, but yes, that's what I want you to do. And then report back to the rest of us how to answer that question. Because there does seem to be a lot of a threatening going on. Anyway, back to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is an important thing, but we need to understand that we still live in our need for a Sabbath, but we don't live in the need for, well, I'm jumping the gun a little bit. Ernie's supposed to report back on why the Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, our Seventh-day Adventist friends are not necessarily on spot on this. Why don't we worship on Friday night to Saturday night? That is the Sabbath, by the way. Sunday is, look on the calendar. My calendar says it's the first day of the week, doesn't yours? Well, we'll have a report next week from that, right, Ernie? Okay, so how the Christian should regard Moses. So, in any case, let's move on. The next thing we want to see here is manna. What is this stuff? What is manna and why is it significant in the wilderness? Well, first of all, it is not the first and most important thing. It is God's provision. You see, on the one hand, we sort of focus on, well, gosh, you know, God seems to be kind of a tough guy here, doesn't he? You have heard me speak of another tough guy. People errantly think that he married Pocahontas, but he did not. Did you know there's a Pocahontas Ford in Minnesota somewhere? I had no idea. I saw a sticker for Pocahontas Ford in Minnesota somewhere. Where the heck is that? Anyway, but Captain John Smith did not marry Pocahontas, just to let you know that, okay? Contrary to what Walt Disney did in that, you know, that debacle Pocahontas. That was, and by the way, Virginia looks nothing like that movie. I just want you to be aware of that. But anyway, John Smith had a tough task. He had all these dandies, and they were dandies. These were not people who were coming here for anything other than they thought they were going to be like the Spaniards and get rich, because they heard tales of unbelievable wealth. And they wanted to get in on the ground floor, and they were just a bunch of dandies. They were English nobility who hadn't done a hard day's work in their lives, and they didn't know what to do. And our friend Captain John Smith, a student of Scripture, I might add, founds this country. I know that you all think it was the people in Philadelphia and so forth, but we know it happened in the Commonwealth, in Jamestown. Because when things were looking tough, he quoted 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in which Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. In difficult situations, leadership requires a difficult discipline. And sometimes we forget that. Now, I don't know of a more foreboding place to have, I don't care how many people you think it is. If you want to drop a zero, drop a zero. If you want to keep it 2 million people, keep it 2 million people. I don't care how many you want to think it is. If it's 200,000, if it's 2 million, I'm not going to argue with you about the size of the number of people who are in this wilderness wandering. If it was 20,000, 20,000 people is going to be tough to lead those people in the wilderness. You need to understand, you need to have discipline in that time, because otherwise you're going to die. You are going to die in the wilderness. The idea of, there's a couple things going on here, a lot. Number one is God's provision. But number two, there's some incredible lessons about leadership that we can find for our own lives today. And in chapter 18, we're going to see some really cool things about leadership. So you need to understand that you're dealing with people that need to be led. And you know what leaders do? They lead. And if leaders don't lead, you know what? They're no good. And guess what else? If you're leading and no one's following, do you know what you're doing? You're taking a walk in the park. You're not leading. It's just the truth. There's some incredible lessons about human leadership that we can learn here, that anybody can learn if they're paying attention. Because guess what? All of us are leaders somehow. You might not think of yourself as a leader, but everyone in this room is a leader in some venue. In some situation, we're all leaders, and we can all learn from this. So there's a lot at stake, Ernie. There's a lot at stake with regard to this. And so sometimes in a difficult situation, you need to deal with things in a difficult manner. Okay. Yes?
Thessalonians talks about leadership?
No. Exodus. Yeah, right. No, 1 Thessalonians talks about... It talks about busybodies.
Oh.
Yeah. That's what it's about. It's about people being idle, just sitting around being busybodies and not working and sort of living off everybody else and sort of say, you know, this is kind of fun. And go. They're on Facebook a lot, I guess. Is what they were. It was the church of Facebook, I suppose. You know, I can be snide and say things like that because I'm not on Facebook. But in any case, but that's the idea. That's what 2 Thessalonians is about. Paul's cranking on these people because they're just sitting around doing nothing and just sort of living off everybody else. So, but no, Exodus has some interesting things about leadership. I mean, think about it. Think of the leadership task. I mean, any of you have ever had to manage people? Think of how difficult it is to manage people. But can you imagine managing people on the scale that Moses has to manage people? Now, God is, as I've said to you before, God is an utterly incarnational God. God's not interested in theory. God certainly wants theory, but there's practice that goes on too. And God gives Moses some incredibly practical things that we can learn from in our own lives about how to lead and how to manage people. Okay? So we have the leadership aspect that's going on here too, but also there's another thing that's going on here, and this is the thing that we forget, God's provision. I mean, think of what God is doing in all this time. He is providing for, again, and I don't care if you think it's 20,000 people, 200,000 people, or 2 million people. Put the zero wherever you want to put it. It's a lot of people to manage, and it's a lot of people to give food and water to. It's a lot. And so you know what you're going to need? You're going to need a bona fide miracle. I don't care how many, again, this is one of those things where people try to say, well, it was probably this, or it might have been that, or it was probably, no! No, this is a bona fide miracle of God. Because guess what happens? It's got a regularity that takes place on a week-long cycle, okay? That this is how it works, 6 days, seventh day off. Then this goes on for an amazing amount of time. Now, here's the interesting thing. Well, it doesn't say 40 years yet. What does it say? It says when you get to that habitable land, that's when it stops. Because, you know, I'm glad you said 40 years because it doesn't quite say that. Now, we know that because we know the story. But at this point in time, it might be 3 months. Because everything's open, because this is conditional. You do this, then this will happen. You do this, then this will happen. God is giving them... How many times... Somebody start counting the number of times I say that God is not Walt Disney. Okay? Somebody start counting the time. God is not Walt Disney. He did not make us audio animatrons. You know, like the little things in Disney World or Disneyland. God gave us the opportunity to have decisions because he loves us. Now, it's a strange kind of love because, you know how goofy we make the decisions. Well, guess what? Because of their decision, it turned into 40 years. But as soon as they entered into the promised land, again, God's provision, it stopped. That's a miracle, okay? So that's a miracle of God's provision. God provides us. You know, and God uses means, God can use all kinds of means. When I look at, one of the things that and I know that you're from here and you're used to this and you don't think anything of it and all that sort of stuff, but someone who's not from here, I look out at the fields. When I fly in or when I'm out driving out there, I see the incredible abundance. I mean, I cannot tell you how abundant this land is. I mean, it amazes me how abundant God has provided for this area. I mean, it's stunning. And I can't get my head around it sometimes when I see the abundance that God has put in this place. And that's kind of what I think of, that God is a God of abundance. And yet we have a what kind of mentality? Scarcity mentality. We think there's not enough, that somehow, you know, that rainy day is coming for crying out loud. Boy, I tell you, that's going to be a typhoon. That's what's going to, it's not a rainy day. It's a typhoon, the way people have the mentality of scarcity instead of seeing the abundance that God has provided us with. Oh, I get so excited about abundance. Amen. Yes. If Virginia would cut down a tree, no. Let me tell you something about Virginia. The reason why these houses in Vienna were made out of bricks is there is a lot of red clay there, and it doesn't grow much anything except tobacco and peanuts. And a big farm in Virginia is 80 to 100 acres. That's a big farm. Very different style of agriculture. Very different style of agriculture. So, not that they don't have it, but yes. But those trees are quite pretty. And also, there's another problem there. There's this thing called, this might be a strange word. Listen carefully how I say it. It's called terrain. You know what terrain is? Where things go up and down and up and down. I know that's kind of a hard concept,
you're
but
making that up.
I'm making that up. It's hard to farm in terrain. I'm sorry. In any case, there is this incredible abundance here, and I think that reflects the abundance of God. And I like seeing that. But again, God's provision throughout this time is nothing short of miraculous. Now, the connection with the New Testament, this is cool. This is really cool. It's John chapter 6. Now, John chapter 6 is real long, and I don't want to go into all John chapter 6. But here's the thing. Some people connect John chapter 6 with communion. And I suppose you could probably say that. But this is where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he talks about your fathers eating bread in the wilderness. But that stops. Now see, here's the thing. The religious people of Jesus' day look at Jesus and his miracle stuff and all sorts of stuff, and they scoff and they say, well, you didn't feed whether it's 20,000, 200,000, or 2 million people in the wilderness. They kind of go, hey, this is, you know, feed that. He said, Jesus says, listen, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And you know what happened to them? Say it. We're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness. You know what happened? They died in the wilderness. Jesus says, they ate it, but they died. I've got something for you that's eternal. And so Jesus, just like Jesus transforms Passover into something new and something different that we have and we celebrate frequently, the Lord's Supper, Jesus also transforms the manna and says and points the fact that He is that manna. He's the new manna. Just as communion, the Lord's Supper, is the new meal, Jesus is the new manna that sustains us to eternal life. So there's that connection there of God's abundance again. So that's a very important thing for us to see as well as we take a look at this. Now this last little comment there where it kind of throws in this is an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. This is kind of curious because were they on the metric system? Now I don't dare speak this out loud. But you know I'm sort of a student of English Bible translations. There is not a single English Bible translation that uses the metric system. Not a single one. The metric system. Not a single one. And I have a theory about this. But it's too long to go into. But there's not. It's kind of crazy. You would think that like these newer contemporary versions would use the metric system. But I'll go ahead and say it. People who use the metric system tend to be what? Scientists. People who tend to be scientists, not universally, but many times are sort of antithetical to things that are matters of faith. And so, you know, they don't see eye to eye. And besides, it's the metric system is for the mentally weak. People who can't divide 16ths into 12ths. I mean, and people who don't know how much whiskey is in a hogshead of whiskey. I mean, for crying out loud. Seriously, a hogshead is a unit of measurement. 62 gallons, just to kind of let you know. Just in case you're wondering. And pints. I mean, come on. You know? Exactly. And, you know, come on. 1,320 feet in a quarter mile. Now, that's an important measurement to know, absolutely, especially if you like cars. Anyway, so you have this little thing there saying, well, this is this. Well, it's sort of like saying, well, you know, wouldn't they know that? Maybe it was written a later time. Who knows? Be that as it may. So there you have the situation of the water. Okay, I mean, the manna. Now let's move on a little bit. Chapter 17. Anybody got any questions about manna? I mean, there's all kinds of things we could talk about. I mean, I got notes upon notes about manna. But any questions? Are we okay with manna? What is it? Great question. All right, read on. Chapter 17, verse 1.
All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by mm-hmm. stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, mm-hmm. and camped at
Rephidim.
But there was no water for the people to drink.
Now, think about this. This is funny. This is one of those ironic ones. Keep going.
Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink."
Okay.
And Moses said to them,
"We have another, we're going to die in the wilderness." As I said, give us water. Keep going.
"Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?"
And we're going to
die in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness.
God says, "No, you're not." Keep going.
So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me."
Wow.
And the Lord said to Moses,
"Hey, that's pretty severe, isn't it, Ernie? getting stoned to death, that's a fairly severe thing to have happen." So just want you to know, it is a two-way street. Okay, this was a tough world. And I actually, let me give you a little help here. A lot of times people say, well, you know, that seems awfully severe, like stoning and do this and do that, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, all that sort of stuff. Guess what? It wasn't just the Israelites that had these ways of looking at things. This is how the world operated. I mean, the whole world. Everybody operated this way in the ancient Near East. They had this, we haven't gotten into the most fun part yet. That's actually next year when we get into, when they actually invade the land and we have all that sort of stuff. That's going to be where the fun questions come up. That's why people don't read the book of Joshua. Oh, no, they don't read the book of Joshua because of that very reason. But it's not just the Bible that talks about this sort of stuff. These are practices that were in the ancient Near East. This is just how things happened and how business was done. Read on.
And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel.
Yes.
And take in your hand the staff with which you...
The what?
The staff with which you struck the Nile.
The what?
And go.
The Nile. What is the Nile? Well, you know, to paraphrase the Muppets in Muppet Treasure Island, it's the big blue wet thing. You never saw Muppet Treasure Island? You need to get out more. That is without a doubt the best movie ever. If you love Robert Louis Stevenson's Treasure Island, you will absolutely love this. Tim Curry is the best Long John Silver you've ever seen in your life. But the big blue wet thing, yes. The Nile's the big blue wet thing, yes.
Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Then Amalek came.
Oh, stop. Okay, what's going on here? More dying in the wilderness, but also this idea, this great irony of, okay, Moses, take that stick that they all saw you turn the rivers of the Nile, the waters of the Nile, into blood, because that's what you did with that thing. And I want you to strike that rock over there, and you're going to see it give life-giving water. Life-giving water. Life-giving water. That sounds awfully like John, I think it's 7, is that right? Out of your belly shall flow living water, out of your inner being. Jesus is the living water. Curious. Oh, well, keep going. Now the Amalekites. Yes.
Then Amalek came and fought.
Amalek, yes. Now this lets you know, this is not Amalek. Amalek is long dead by this time. Amalek was one of the sons of Edom a long, long time ago. You'll find him mentioned in Genesis chapter 36, verse 12, and then verse 16. That's where you'll find him mentioned. Okay, and he is dead, just like Israel is dead. But they call it Israel because Israel was sort of the patriarch. Well, Amalek is the patriarch of this bunch of folks. Yeah, they wore leather vests without sleeves. And they had, you know, Sons of Amalek kind of on the back there.
Road Harleys, yeah.
Yeah, it's
bikes.
Exactly.
Somebody you can identify with.
Yes,
there,
indeed. Yeah. The sons of Amalek here. Okay. All right. Now you know what I'm talking. Now you understand what I'm saying here. Okay. All right.
They came and they fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua.
To who?
To Joshua.
Who?
Joshua.
Who's he? This is the first mention of Joshua.
Ah.
And it's just like all of a sudden, abruptly, and out of thin air. Well, of course it's out of thin air. He's Joshua, the son of Nun. Read on.
Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.
Mm-hmm.
So Joshua did it as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek. while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands.
Who?
Hur.
Hur. Him.
Not him, to her.
Did you have you seen that photograph that's a meme? There is this Korean guy, his last name, he's a baseball player, his last name is H-U. And of course, where does he play? He plays first base. First. And it says, it finally happened. Who's on first? It was great. It was so good. True. Anyway, Hur. Okay.
Well,
Hur's in the wilderness.
Well, Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek with his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial.
Do what?
Write this as a memorial in a book.
Now, excuse me. Do what?
Write.
What? Write it in a book? What's that? This is the first mention of that. Yeah. Read on.
Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord is my banner,
mm-hmm.
saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
Okay, there's something going on here that's really, really important. And if you miss this, you're going to miss a lot. Anytime we try to move forward in any kind of spiritual endeavor, we need to understand that the spirit of Amalek is going to be there. And what is the spirit of Amalek? That is the spiritual pushback of the enemies of God. And we just need to realize that that happens. That anytime you try to move forward and go forward in something, that spirit of Amalek comes out there. And this is what happens. We aren't, how far, we have not even gotten deep, we haven't even gotten to Mount Sinai yet. Okay, we are maybe 2 months into this journey, and all of a sudden there's somebody coming out and says, no, we're not going to do this. This is going to stop here and stop now. We're going to put it into this. At the beginning of the endeavor, the enemies of God come out to try to stop God's people and try to thwart God's purposes. And we need to understand that. As individual Christians, as a congregation, we need to understand that this is a spiritual truth. That anytime that happens, that we can move on with God, we can expect spiritual pushback. That's the bad news. The good news is that God, when we experience spiritual pushback, provides us with a champion. And that champion is Joshua. Joshua is the one that goes out and put boots on the ground and defeats the Amalekites. Now, you'll see Moses has Aaron and Hur. Moses sits down, has one holding up one arm, one holding up the other, and they're out there doing their job while Joshua is down there fighting the battle. The Amalekites will become symbolic of all that is opposed to God in the Old Testament. They will keep popping up over and over and over again, and you'll see them from time to time, and Joshua has a good way of dispensing with them. The last time you'll see them, well, there are three things that we're going to see that are problematic, that people are going to complain about as this is going to unfold. Number one, they're going to complain they're giants in the land. Number two, they're going to complain they're fortified cities in the land. And number three, they're going to complain that they're Amalekites in the land. Again, black leather jacket, sleeveless, you know, Sons of Amalek on the back. These people are bad to the bone. But they complain about that instead of seeing what Joshua was able to do with them. Joshua is God's champion. So while the forces of darkness that oppose the will of God in the world raise up resistance against God's purposes, and Amalek is, and the Amalekites are typological or symbolic of that opposition that happens to this day, Joshua is the type or the symbol or the prefiguration of God's champion that overcomes that. Got any idea what Joshua means in Greek? Jesus. Say it with me, Jesus. Isn't that interesting? We need to see that this is all prefigured, what's going on here, and it starts right here. This is the intro. Here we're introduced to the Amalekites, and here we're introduced to Joshua. And boom, it's just like this. Why is it boom just like this? Because the forces that oppose God's will do not want this to happen under any circumstances. And so you see that God raises up a champion. And that champion overcomes. And that's important for us to see that. That we understand that, you know, getting this pushback's not abnormal. Getting the pushback's very normal. But we have to remind ourselves when we get the pushback not to panic. We have to remind ourselves that when we're getting that spiritual pushback in our own lives, when we're trying to advance ourselves spiritually, that God will raise up a champion for us. And that champion is Jesus. Okay? That's pretty cool, isn't it? And that's here buried in Exodus chapter 17. We'd have blown right by that. Except the Amalekites keep showing up. They're a persistent bunch. We do the one last Amalekite that we find is David kills him. But see, let's see. David killed the giant, didn't he? Goliath. David conquered the biggest fortified city, Jerusalem, didn't he? And David kills the Amalekite who bragged that he killed Saul, the king of Israel. Again, that pushback against God's purposes. Cool! I like this stuff. Did you know that? I really enjoy it. But it only gets better because chapter 18 comes next. Chapter 18 is a doozy. Read on.
Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, woo-hoo, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons.
Good idea.
The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was
Eliezer,
okay. For he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God.
This is not Buddy Ebsen's nephew, by the way. It's just Moses' father-in-law.
And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel.
Yes.
That he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God.
Okay, let's stop here for a quick second. A couple things about Jethro. He's a very enigmatic character. He is a priest of Midian. Now, what on earth does that mean? Midian was one of Abraham's also-ran children. You know, we've got, of course, Abraham has Ishmael. We all know who Ishmael is. You know, he's the son of Hagar. Yes, I was thinking about pants here for a second, but all I could come up with was Levi's.
Well, that's in there too.
It's in there too. Yeah, exactly. Anyway, so Hagar, but then also we have Isaac. Isaac's the son of Abraham, right? By Sarah. But then he goes off and marries this gal Keturah, and has like seven more kids or something like that. Maybe it's not seven. Maybe it's five. I don't know how many. But a slug more, and one of them is this guy by the name of Midian. Now, what does it mean for him to be a priest of Midian? That's kind of a crazy thing. But here's what happens is Aaron, who is the designated priest of the Lord, and Moses and the elders of Israel all go to a sacrifice that's done by Jethro, and it seems to be okay. And they all chow down, have a big old sacrifice. Just to kind of let you know, when they think of all this, these dead animals, I want you to know they're not going to waste. This is ostensibly a big party, and all those beasties are being consumed for the most part. There are parts of it that are not being consumed, but for the most part, these beasties are being consumed. So we don't need to worry about the excess wasting of dead cows and sheep and so forth, okay? As long as we're cool on that. So we have this, but he is this rather enigmatic person. He is Moses' father-in-law. And again, I think it's curious that there's more that's said about Moses' father-in-law than his father. And he's also a bright guy. He's really happy that Pharaoh, he must have had problems with Pharaoh himself, so he's pretty thrilled that all this, and he's also taking care of his daughter and grandkids, because, you know, that's what granddads do. They take care of their daughters and grandkids when their son's in a bit of, the son-in-law is in a bit of trouble. I only have one daughter, and she's not married yet. But I can only imagine what that poor boy. Well, I feel sorry for him. I just do in advance. I do for two reasons. One, he's going to be married to her, and number two, he's going to have me for a father-in-law, and I'm going to wear his out. I just really am. It's just going to be miserable for him. So I kind of feel for Moses in this situation. So and Zipporah was one of a bunch of, it's not like seven daughters, something like that. Anyway, crazy stuff like that. Read on.
The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening.
Yeah.
When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is it that you're doing for the
people?" All right, now stop. Hold on here. Hold on. How many of you are fans of the Red Green Show? Red Green Show? Okay, well. Red, you got to watch it sometime. It's old now. It's on PBS. It's a Canadian. I can't believe you've not seen the Red Green Show.
It's been on PBS here.
It's on, been on PBS forever. Tonight, your assignment is to go watch the Red Green Show. You go look it on Netflix or YouTube or something like that. Watch an episode of the Red Green Show. That is your assignment tonight. You too, Ernie. You have to do that double. You have double work, okay, for bringing up tough
extra
for bringing
homework.
Up tough questions. What was the first one? Well, anyway, it's at this point Red would say, no, doing it all wrong. No, you're doing it all wrong. So anyway, Jethro says, you're doing it all wrong. So Moses is coming up and having all these people come up and wear him out and just say, guess what? This is dumb. You've got this backwards. Here's how you need to organize your life. Find some elders that have got the mojo, got the stuff, that understand God and understand what's going on, and are pretty wise guys. And if they let them judge in, you know, break them down into hundreds and over tens and over 50, over tens, 50s, and hundreds, and that thousands, hundreds, 50s, and tens. Geez, I'd like to have some thousands, hundreds, 50s, and tens right about now. Wouldn't that be nice? Absolutely. I could figure a good way to spend that amount of kind of cash. But anyway, that you break it down into manageable pieces, because Moses is just wearing himself out. It's kind of like this. I'll never forget the time that one of my very first pastoral calls when I was an associate pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fridley, Minnesota. I spent about an hour, hour and 10 minutes with this woman, and she says, "It was awfully nice of you to come by, but it's too bad the pastor didn't come over." For somehow, I mean, there are people who just got this mind that even though this church had 3,200 baptized, worship attendance about 810 on a Sunday morning, but somehow, you know, the expectation was this. You know, the expectation was that it would be like how it was back at the Swedish church in Dalbo. Anybody know where Dalbo is? It's near the Twin Cities, but anyway, it's a little Swedish community there. Anyway, you're gonna wear the guy out. So you have these divisions of this. Now, if there's something serious, yeah, you got to go to Moses. That's an important thing to do. And that's what he says. If there's something really important, if there's something thorny, if there's something gnarly and ugly and difficult, yeah, Moses, that's your job, for crying out loud. You know, that's why you're knocking down the big bucks there, Moses. That's your job to take care of the tough stuff. But this other stuff, you know, they can take care of that. They can do this. It's doable. And that's why you should have this division of labor. Otherwise, you're going to kill yourself because the job is too big. Now, this is the fascinating part. Even Moses had a blind spot in his leadership. Even Moses had a blind spot in his leadership that he needed somebody to come alongside him and say, "Listen, friend, you're going to wear yourself out." Now, this person had a vested interest in Moses doing well. Obviously, his father-in-law wants his girl to be taken care of in life. You know, I know how that works. But, you know, so still, he wasn't threatened by it. It wasn't like he was trying to take over. The good part about Moses is that Moses listened to it. Because sometimes, guess what? When we're in a position of leadership, we don't want to listen to somebody else tell us how to do our job. But he had wise counsel, and Moses listened to what he had to say. A couple things that are going on here, just in terms of just how we manage our lives and how we manage people. So we do need to put our lives in sort of bite-sized pieces. Sometimes we try to eat the whole elephant. You know, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, friends. It's only one way to do it. But we also need to understand this, that God has made us a congregation. Isn't that how it's called, the whole congregation of Israel? God has made us a group of people, that we are not lone rangers. It doesn't all rest upon us. There's only one person it all rested upon, and that's Jesus. But sometimes we wear ourselves out by thinking we have to do it all ourselves. The importance of doing things as a team is so critical. And Jethro teaches Moses the importance of working as a team and how you divide things out, have a division of labor, have a division of leadership. Not that there are not standards for that leadership. Moses' attitude was, "I'm going to work myself, and I'm just going to wear myself out morning to night, without end." I mean, if there are 20,000, okay? Can you imagine how bad it is? Imagine how bad it is. Add a zero, 200,000. Add another zero, 2 million. Can you imagine how bad that would be? Of course, you would do nothing but that all day long and still not be done. So is this the beginning of a small group? Well, you know, I'm going to tell you something. Yes, it actually is. If you, this is kind of interesting. It's funny you should say that. And as comical as this sounds, the fact of the matter is you go to churches that are churches of small groups, not churches that have small groups. There's a difference between those two things. If you go to churches that have successfully become churches of small groups, not churches that have small groups, every last one of them is based on Exodus 18. Every last one. Every last one has a leader, a pastoral leader, a senior pastor, who understands the importance of Exodus 18 and has preached Exodus 18 until he's blue in the face, until people finally come around and see, yes, Exodus 18 is the only way to have a church of small groups, not a church with small groups. There's a difference between those two things. And I don't know if you know this or not, but your body's made that way too. It's broken down into components like that. It's amazing to watch a church of small groups work. It's amazing to watch them work. They're not common. They're really, truly not common. But I mean, I've seen a few of them, and it is amazing to watch them at work. Yeah. I had a man that was kind of sown into my life a little bit, Dale Galloway. Some of you may have heard of Dale Galloway. He probably had the single most successful church of small groups in the United States. It was a New Hope Community Church in Portland, Oregon, one of the most unchurched areas in the country. And he was able to do this because a conventional church isn't going to work very well there. But small group communities that feel that sense of closeness, and then there's over that and over that and over that, then you can communicate that way. And so, the answer is, it surprisingly works. It's amazing. But again, you have to have everybody on board with it, because not everybody's on board. You know why? Because there are Amalekites out there. All right. Let's put our flag in the ground there. There's a lot more to say. I probably could have a sermon series on Jethro. I really could. I love Jethro a lot. There's so much we can learn from Jethro. It isn't funny. I haven't even touched on all the other background stuff that Jethro's about. But there are the critics, the people who are out there thinking that I will not be able to get through this four books of the Old Testament in a 9-month period, and I'm going to prove them wrong. So just to let you know.
One question, with Jethro's comment that the Lord your God is the greatest.
Sure.
Greater than all the other.
Okay, you're tempting me. Okay, I wish that I had my little thing up there and had a picture. There is a thing called henotheism, which is the worship of poultry. Henos is Greek for one, and one God. Henotheism is different than monotheism. Monotheism says that there's only one God. Period. Everybody's got that one God, whether you like it or not, or whether you believe it or not. There's only one God. Henotheism says, I've got a God, you've got a God, the people down the street got a God. There are some people who study the religion of the ancient Near East, and they suggest that he might have been a henotheist, that he had a tribal God, and that it somewhat resembled the Lord, because of some distant memory going back to Abraham. That's what the suggestion is. Yeah, but he said, your God is the one, yes. But no, he's saying, your God's bigger than mine. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Good question. Other questions about what we covered tonight?
Is there a reason when Jethro comes, he says, I'm coming with his daughter and her sons?
Yeah. Because he's possessive. That's why he's a father-in-law, for crying out loud. What can this guy do right? He can't even lead people right, for crying out loud. Look at this yo-yo. He thinks he can do it all himself. I have to come in and tell this guy how it's done. So yeah, this is kind of a father-in-law sort of deal. Why does Jethro? Well, there is this sense of possessiveness. I mean, it is a curious thing that Moses' wife and sons are not anywhere near the stuff that's going on. Now, we do recall that they had to have gone back, because remember, as they're going, we have the old bridegroom of blood situation. Now, I have to be careful about my clippity clips and snippity snips, because the last time I was talking about the bridegroom of blood, there happened to be some young, tender ears back there, and they were sort of auditing our class, and I just realized those kids were crying out loud. Don't they know they're not supposed to read the Bible, for pity's sake? But anyway, but in any case, yes. Yeah, so, uh, yeah, somehow Zipporah and the two boys went back to Midian at some place. I suspect, you know, we don't know, it doesn't say, but I suspect it might have had something to do with the fact that, you know, let's face it, the most evil, powerful king in the whole world is got it in for you. Well, if he's got it in for you, guess the easiest way to get back at you is to get your wife and kids. So let's just put them at a safe distance, okay? Other questions about this sort of stuff? Yes, Ernie.
What did you say the name of that church was in Portland?
In Portland, New Hope Community Church. It's been many, many, many years since Dale Galloway's been the pastor there, so I don't know what it's like now. But Dale was a big proponent of small groups based on the Jethro. He would even call it the Jethro Principle. That's what he called it.
So does it start with small groups and grow?
Yeah, that's how you got to do it. As I said, it's extremely challenging to impose that on an existing church. It's extremely challenging. I don't know that it's been successfully done. That doesn't mean you can't put small groups in an existing church. I think you can do that, and I think that. But to build the kind of structure that they have, yeah, you really do need to start small. And the other thing is this: is that here's the thing that drives people nuts. You have built-in division. Well, no, we love each other. We like each other. This is a fun group. I like these people. I don't want to spit off and start another small group. No, I don't want to do that. You know, I don't want to do that. Well, gosh, I'm sure glad I did that, because otherwise my hand would be about that small, because the cell division in my body would not have allowed for my hand to grow like that. Okay? Now, we need to understand that if you're going to do it that way, that the cell division is important, and the spinning off of these other divisions, is that's how you're going to grow. That's how you're going to be more than a church of 10 people. Okay? Exactly. This is our little familiar family. These are our people. The other problem is this, and this is a big problem in places like the South and the Midwest. People, I know you don't think you have much in common with the South. I get that. I understand that. But there are some things you do, and it's called family. Family is very important in the South, and family is very important in the Upper Midwest. Very, very important. Where you see churches that are churches of small groups, not that have small groups, they tend to be in places that are transient, like Florida, Arizona, California, places like that where you have a lot of transientness, transient things that are going on, and that small group takes the place of family. That's another thing that sort of fits there. So yeah, it's tough. Yes. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's the only way it works. Yeah, the only way it works is if you split. And people hate that. They go, wow, no. But it shows you're growing. And the idea is not just to split. The idea is that you split off into two groups of five, and then you grow into two groups of 10 again. And then you split again into two groups of five, and then you grow into two groups of 10 again. That's how it works. It's amazing how God has designed things. So anyway, but yeah, it's very hard to impose that on, not that small groups don't work in churches like ours. I mean, don't hear me say that. I think small group ministry is very important in a congregation like ours. It is. But to become a church of small groups, you really have to start out as a small group. Becoming a church with small groups, that's great, and I think that's a wonderful thing. I think small groups are wonderful. I vote for them. That's why mission churches can be successful. They're not always. They're like restaurants. 80% failure rate after, 5 years, something like that? It's bad. It's hard. It's very hard to do. Yeah. All right. Okay, here's the deal. This is the deal now. The deal is next week we got trunk or treating and all kinds of things going on. But because I'm on an aggressive schedule and because I have to lead people through the wilderness and do hard things and have hard disciplines of leading people through the wilderness, we will meet next week. Because I have a very tight schedule if I am going to get through everything. Because we also have this other interesting situation, because it's called Lent. And there are 6 weeks that we cannot meet during Lent. So we will meet next week, but we will not meet in here. We will get to meet in the fireside room. Okay? Is that all right with everyone? Even if it's not all right with everyone, we're doing it anyway. Doesn't matter. We're going there anyway. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this wonderful time around your word. Stir our hearts up to be reminded of what it is to be good leaders. Stir our hearts up to be reminded of your incredible provision for us. Stir our hearts to be thankful and not grumbling and murmuring. Stir our hearts up to see that you have given us a champion to come against the enemies of God that push back against us, that you have given us that champion of Jesus. Thank you for this section of Exodus, and thank you for the lessons that we have learned in it. Send us out now from this place in your power and might, in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. Amen. Give them heaven, friends.